Have one more sermon here in going through where do we go from here. I probably have not stuck with the book as well as I should have, but that's because, to be honest with you, a lot of what he's saying in this book relates to prophecy, and I think that when you get into that, you got to cover a lot of, in a little bit of time. It seems like every aspect leads to another door or question that you have to answer. So we're going to be looking at some of that tonight. And if you don't mind standing, we'll read the word here. We're in Daniel chapter 7, verse 23 through 28 to begin with. This is Gabriel telling Daniel or about the vision, defining or giving him some understanding of the vision that he had had earlier about the four beasts. And he talks about the first, goes through each one of these beasts, each one representing a various kingdom that has had influence over Israel. First one being Babylon, then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. But then he says there's this fourth beast, and the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth in verse 23. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. And as for the ten horns out of the kingdom, this kingdom, ten kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three kings. So in the Word of God, we realize that the Antichrist will have 10 kings that give their kingdoms to him, and three of those kings he will subdue. He's actually called the eighth himself in Revelation 17:12. So he is he's the eighth, and also the 10 that rule give him their power, it says there in Revelation 17. And he will speak out against the Most High, and notice this, wear down or out the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. And they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So for 3.5 years, or from the middle part of the tribulation till the end, he will have complete authority to rule over Jerusalem, and with his goal being to destroy it. But the court will sit in for judgment. This is the court of heaven. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole of heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. We will rule with him. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So during the millennial reign, there will be nations, and all those nations will show allegiance to Jesus Christ. And at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6 through 12, we have just covered in the five verses that there would be an apostasy or a falling away. We talked about the lawless one, and we'll discuss that more in a minute. And he goes on to say, and you know from the previous instruction what is restraining him now, speaking of the lawless one. So there's a principle of restraint that's in the world today. So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Only he who now restrains, this is a masculine personal pronoun, so we're saying that this is a person, restrains until he comes out of the midst. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will execute with the breath of his mouth, literally do away with by the command of his mouth, and bring to an end or render null and void by the appearance, the sudden epiphany of his coming. In Revelation 19:15, he just pops in, coming in the clouds, regarding whom his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So the Antichrist is attached to the satanic kingdom. One of the things that you'll find in the book of Revelation is that kind of ties things together is in Revelation chapter 12, you have the serpent or the dragon, and he has seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns. And then you find that there's a beast that rides on, and the woman rides on the beast in Revelation chapter 17, and she has, or he has seven heads and 10 horns. There's this commonality of this appearance. In Revelation 13, the beast, which is the Antichrist system, has 10 horns, seven heads on his horns, 10 crowns on his heads. There's this commonality in the appearance of all these things, which tells us that Satan is behind all of these kingdoms, that he's engaged, or the personality that underlies these things. So his coming will be in accordance with the activity of Satan in connection with all the power to do miracles and signs and false omens, misrepresenting the true God. And in connection with every aspect of the deceit which results from injustice. The word here is unrighteousness translated, but one of the key aspects of this word is injustice. For those who are in the process of perishing or being lost and ultimately to die. Because they did not welcome the love of the truth which results in salvation. For this reason, God sends upon them a working delusion so that they would believe the lie, in order that all those who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in or consenting to injustice, should be judged. But we ourselves are obligated to always give thanks to God for you, brethren, having been loved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as first fruits to salvation by means of the sanctification of the Spirit and the faith and faith in the truth, or the true message. It was for this purpose he called you through our gospel, namely for the glorious possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, continue to stand firm and hold tightly to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God, our Father, and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and a good hope in grace, may he encourage and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Father, bless again our time. In Christ's name, amen. So the reason that we're in this Daniel chapter 7 part here is because I think, truthfully, one of the aspects that we can see in our culture today that will certainly be a vast element of the Antichrist campaign when he appears on the scene will be this issue of pressure that's placed upon those people that disagree. Now, nowhere in the world are you going to ever find a place where everyone believes the same thing and agrees to everything. In fact, that will not occur until Jesus Christ himself establishes, literally, I hate to say it, not even in the millennium is that going to be true. Because you're going to have nations, and some in Zechariah 14 are going to be disobedient, and God's going to have to discipline them, and there's going to be that. So this won't occur until Revelation 22, when it's a new heaven, new earth. And we're all dwelling in the new heaven and new earth with Jesus Christ himself in the new Jerusalem. That's when everybody will truly agree. We'll all be there. We'll all know. We'll all have the same spirit. We'll all have the same God that we know and love. That's when you'll have total unity. Between then and there, there just simply isn't ever going to be this. And one of the problems that we have in our world today are people that think that they can create this kind of utopian mindset and somehow they avoid acknowledging just plain basic human history that tells us that this is impossible, that you just can't do this. It takes God himself to do this. It's just going to have to be that. So we live in a time where I think we can see, it's not the Antichrist time, but in 1 John chapter 2, it says that the spirit of the Antichrist is present now. And certainly as we get closer to the time when Christ is going to return, we realize that that's going to ramp up, that there's going to be more, a greater intensity of that spirit in the world. And one of the aspects of that spirit is that it just incredibly pressurizes those who disagree. In other words, anybody that's not part of his system is persecuted. So I want to show you tonight, just in a very basic way, the similarities between much of what we see going on in Western culture and that system. Now, this is not that. I'm not saying this is that. I'm just saying that there are similarities. You understand that? We can get into huge trouble if we start saying this is exactly that. It isn't. But it certainly is. There are similarities. And so as we go through some of these quotes, I want you to just think, in the book he talks about cancel culture. And he talks about how that's affecting people today and how it's creating fear in their heart and the inability to express themselves and fear if they do. And it wears on people. In our text, this fourth kingdom, the power of the Antichrist will be that he'll put such extreme pressure on the saints. The saints will be the ones that don't go along with his system, that won't accept his process, that don't agree with his name or his purpose. They won't take his mark. There'll be tremendous pressure on them. We can see pressure being placed on, and I'm not just talking about Christians today, I'm talking about anyone who disagrees with, the main philosophy of our nation in many ways, or our culture these days. So we call this worn out saints, cancel culture. Remember in Matthew 24:12, because of this incredible lawlessness, this disrespect for other human beings, that basic internal gauge that we all have, that we should treat another person the way that we'd want to be treated, and we have to go to great lengths to justify abusing another person because we would never want to be, I mean, when we treat that person that way, we would never ourselves want to be treated in such a way. We have to go to great emotional lengths to do that, to justify that behavior. When the world gets into that mindset of lawlessness, it creates, says that the love of many will wax cold. In other words, it extinguishes love, an inability to express yourself because you're fearful of what others will say or do. I think in many ways we can see that going on in our world today. So if you think about it, I want you to just go, just this is in the book. He talks about cancel culture's punishments are typically carried out in three stages, he says. The first is an attempt to publicly humiliate the person by flagrantly exposing the supposed wrong he or she has committed. Once the person has been exposed, he or she is pushed mercilessly to confess and apologize. Whether that person has actually done anything that requires regret is irrelevant. We've all seen this happen. People that have to apologize, even though they didn't mean it that way. Didn't even, when it came out, it wasn't meant to be taken that way. Regardless of whether the accused apologizes or not, attempts are made to remove that person from public life and all public conversation once and for all. As a result, people are fired, mocked, threatened, deplatformed, and delegitimized in every way. I think we can all agree that that goes on, right? That's happened. This is one of the aspects of mass media that we have today, the ability for people to vocalize in such a way and to be hurtful to other people. This professor, Evan Gertzman, said, there's no single accepted definition of cancel culture. If I can get this to work. Did you hit that for me? This isn't working. Could you hit the next slide? It's broken? No. Well, let me read it to you. This is from the book on page 139. There is no single accepted definition of cancel culture, but at its worst, it's about unaccountable groups successfully applying pressure to punish someone for perceived wrong opinions. Notice that it's just an opinion. Opinions didn't used to mean that much. But now apparently they do. Apparently there's only one opinion, meaning the one that is the acceptable by whatever group or cause that's being promoted. The victim ends up losing their job or is significantly harmed in some way, well beyond the discomfort of merely being disagreed with. So this is something that actually affects that person on every level. This element here, can we go back to the other one? Or is this not working? It's not working. Do you have your handout so you can read it? Slide 4, notice this. This is from a book that was written, a very interesting book. The book is called Cynical Theories. It's actually written by a group of people that got together and they started sending out these kind of mock papers to be accepted by journals, various journals throughout the scientific community. They were on these incredibly crazy cultures, you know, cultural issues. They were mocking the issues and they were accepted in those journals, which, and then they actually admitted to the fact that these were just totally a mock paper that they had put out there. And so these medical journals and these psychological journals that accepted these things had to acknowledge how foolish their thinking is in so many areas these days. But they wrote this book. It's an interesting book, but you notice in slide 4, the important aspect of the freedom of debate was emphasized by John Stuart Mill's in his essay on liberty. I want you to hear this because there's a very important part here. The peculiar evil of silencing the expression of an opinion is that it is robbing the human race, posterity as well as the existing generation. Those who dissent from the opinion, still more than those who hold it. There are two ways, Mill says, in which censorship harms the opponents of the view being censored. Firstly, if the opinion is right, they're deprived of the opportunity of exchanging error for truth. Secondly, if wrong, they lose what is almost as great a benefit, the clearer perception and livelier impression of truth produced by its collision with error. So we're supposed to live in a culture or we can discuss things. And by the way, I believe that a Christian culture is a culture that allows for this. Christianity is not neurotic and it's not paranoid. It's not fearful of discussion. It allows for ideas to be brought and then to be discussed in light of the scripture. It doesn't impose, it shares its beliefs. It can be debated and argued, and I think what we've seen, if Christianity is allowed to express itself clearly, it always wins in the marketplace of values and ideas. It's just such a clear belief system. It's incredibly respectful of all. And so this becomes important because many of the things that are going on in our culture today are designed simply to shut other people out and not allow them to express an opinion, not to give them the right. And the reason that this is important is that as this kind of mindset builds, it puts incredible pressure on people who have a belief system or an idea or a philosophy of life that differs, which, by the way, we as Christians do oftentimes differ with our culture. And therefore, it puts incredible pressure on us, especially if we're told we have to agree. Incredible pressure. And this is something that we as Christians are just simply going to have to adjust to and understand that it's going to be there. That we are not going to, we're not going to get along in many ways. And how can we live or survive or mitigate this in our own life? The next slide, number 5, is that the fundamental difference between liberal science, and they're talking about science now, but it is relevant to us. And the postmodern principles, their discussion of these two postmodern principles are this. That was an angel. That was an angel. That was, you have mail. The first one is that postmodernism is basically very fundamental. And what it means by that is this. Those who know the truth are in complete control of truth. In other words, if this is what they say is true, you cannot argue that. It's just to be accepted. And that's much of what goes on today. These are truths. I heard a person on the news today describe themselves as a female by their menstrual cycle, rather than just saying, I'm a woman. Because you can't say I'm a woman today, because there could be a person who's biologically a man who says that he's a woman. So you have to find another descriptor. So you have to go to the thing that actually is, by the way, they're both biological, are they not? And yet we're looking for these ways because you can't say these things without getting in trouble. Because their truth has become the truth that they measure everything by. Second aspect of postmodern truth is that some truths are only knowable by certain people. In other words, you don't know truth the way I know truth. So if I have a certain experience or I'm from a certain group, I have a truth that no one else can know and everyone else has to recognize. And this is why in so many areas today we're told that we have to accept what another group says as being absolute truth, even if we know it to be or consider it to be a foolishness and we can't even speak against it. So these two postmodern principles, especially seen and applied in the real postmodernism, concisely, liberal science, notice this, insists absolutely on freedom of belief and speech. But freedom of knowledge, I want you to understand this, it rejects absolutely. Emphasis in the original, it says. People in liberal systems are free to believe anything they wish, and they're free to argue for anything they want. But to claim that such beliefs are knowledge and demand that they be respected as such is another matter altogether. In other words, you can believe, if you want to believe that you can go on this roof and that you can fly because you're a bird and you can jump off that roof, you have a right to believe that. But you can't make me jump with you. I don't have to believe what you believe. Now, what's great about America or Western culture in its inception, especially in our nation, what made it great, is that we were created to allow for pluralism, meaning that there's going to be all kinds of people who believe all kinds of different things. And they honestly believed, our founding fathers, that if Christianity was allowed to express itself in the marketplace of ideas, it would win the day. And it did. And it has. And it's done so many times over. And they believe that people should have the right to express their opinion. But you shouldn't be able to have, for example, a king over a nation that decides what you will believe and what is the acceptable behavior in all ways. And they have total control. That liberalism is probably the best belief system for us in terms of a governmental system because it allows for discourse. It allows for us to at least look at things and discuss it and interject our ideas and not have to impose our beliefs on another person. I don't think that any one of us would want to live in a country, let's say, under a theocracy. Not even a Christian theocracy, where you were told everything that you were to do and how it was to be. I don't think that anyone would want to be in that. Because it will always be destructive to personal freedom. But if we live as Christians in an environment where we can express ourselves freely, I believe that we can influence many people. I think our author here believes that also. So with that in mind, let's turn to our next portion of Scripture. You can see with me, I think that the point of our day is to wear people down so that they don't feel like they can share what they think. And you have to be afraid to say anything because you don't know how it's going to be received and you know what other people are going to say about it. And we have to be very aware that this is the time that we're living in. And so we have to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. We have to be people that know how to speak a word in season and to speak into the issues that we're facing with wisdom and discretion. I think we can do it. I believe that we can. So I want you to think about these next few verses. And I have these here because in the midst of everything that's going on, the one thing that Paul wanted his believers to know, that there, at some point there is a person who's called the lawless one that's going to appear on the scene. And I've told you that the apostasy there, my personal belief, I think in the book, it is approached from a Christian viewpoint, that these will be Christians that abandon the faith. I actually think it's worse than that. I believe it has to do with much of what we're seeing in the world today, when freedom, personal freedom, becomes chaotic. In other words, the only thing that means anything is what you can get out of life. So you do whatever you want to do, and ultimately that just leads to more and more harm to other people. And as a result of that, the world cries out for some degree of order to be brought in, and it can only be brought in by authoritarianism. Somebody's got to create rules and impose those rules. We're seeing that oftentimes in our nation. We're crying out for that in many ways in our city. We're crying out for some degree of order to be brought, to be imposed upon the city because of many of the things that are going on all around us. This is because liberty has been divorced from any kind of moral restraint. It's just personal liberty. There's no law that underlies it. The law of, hey, I don't want to do something that would hurt you. So if I'm doing something and the end result is hurtful to another person, I can't do that. That's just basic human relationship. That's what we teach our children from the earliest age. Don't take that toy and hurt that other child. You don't have a right to do that. You can't put yourself above another person in such a way. That's just Matthew 7:12. That's just treating others the way you want to be treated. When that law is violated, and we justify that violation, then we have all kinds of harm that ripples out into the culture. So Paul is saying there's going to be a great apostasy. We talked about this last time. There's going to be the hardness of the heart. And men, first and foremost, in 2 Timothy 3:1, they're going to be lovers of themselves. And then all the things that follow after that, it all comes from that source. They're lovers of themselves. So then they just want what they can get. And they don't have respect for their parents. And they become ungrateful. Nothing's ever good enough. They only want what they want. They're never satisfied. You can just go down the whole list. Family becomes irrelevant. It's my own personal happiness. You just go right, just keep treading down the list. It just starts right there. So Paul says, with that going on, that great apostasy, and the love of many waxing cold because of the paranoia, just the neurosis of not knowing what to say or do in that type of an environment. He says that, I just want you to know, in verse 6, that what is restraining him now, that person who will embody that spirit of lawless self-aggrandizement at the cost of all things, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness, this innate desire, this self-centered desire, is already working. It's out there. There'll be an intensification as we come to the end times. And he who now restrains, and notice that you change now from a principle to a person. It's actually a person here, restraining. Restrains until he comes out of the midst. I believe this is the Holy Spirit. And you can't separate the Holy Spirit from the church. The Holy Spirit embodies the church. That we are the recipients of the Holy Spirit and we together become the temple of the Lord. That this is the person of the Holy Spirit is the one thing that is hindering or, if you will, withholding. By the way, the word here for restraining is the same word that's used in Romans 1:18 for men suppressing the truth. In other words, they just hold it back. And therefore, they turn to their own wisdom. So here the Holy Spirit is actually holding back the evil that could be there, that would be there, what the devil would intend to do. the things that he'd like to get accomplished. In other words, he doesn't want just a little disaster. He wants a cataclysmic disaster. His goal would be to take as many as he can. That would be his desire. And what holds these things back? The prayer of the saints, the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts, placing us in the world where he places us, giving us insight. Have you ever been just walking in a moment, you see a person or you see something happen and you think, God, I just, you know, pray for that person. I pray for that situation. I don't know all the detail, but God had you there that moment for that prayer. We're part of that restraining factor. We're God's actual church doing the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit in us in the world today. And so he says literally that as we see in slide 8 here, the next slide, do you want me to do it or does it work there? We can talk about the craft of the lawless one. It'll be revealed from the Lord who will execute with his breath. God's going to judge him in Revelations 19:15, just the word of his mouth, the sword that comes out of his mouth. Notice his coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. He's got a plan, and his plan is, as is described, in connection with all power. You can't say that there's not power in this world apart from Christ. There certainly is. When the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 6:10 and on that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against might and dominion, principalities and powers, might and dominion, world rulers, these are in the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, that there is power in the world around us. Many of the causes that have gone on in the last few years have had incredible power, influence, the ability. What's going on right now in the Capitol? People gathering at the Supreme Court Justice's house, and that there's power behind that. There's a movement there. There's an incredible amount of power. All of these aspects are part of an underlying force that I don't even know that anybody knows they're part of it. It's just the God of this world. It's just the prince and the power of the air. It's just the philosophical influence of the world around us. But you'll notice this, that they have power to do signs. And notice this, false omens. I just want you to know, many people today, and I don't want to get into this to any huge degree, but there's a great body of evidence that speaks against, for example, global warming the way it's being presented today. I'm not saying I know everything. I'm not a scientist. I don't know everything. But I know this, that the person who headed up that aspect of the Obama administration, which that was a big part of their philosophy, says that much of what's being presented today is being presented in a way that's deceptive. In other words, they're not telling you the truth. They want to get to a cause, so they present it a certain way. Many of the things that are going on in our world today are going on because they have something in mind. And unlike other parts of times in the world, we're more connected globally than we ever have been before. So there's an incredible push to achieve certain goals. And as a result of this, many of the things that we're being told portend, these are signs that portend certain things, something's going to happen as a result of this, are just being simply misrepresented. It's just simply not true. And yet, it's being promoted in such a way. There's a philosophy behind it. I'm not here to argue it. Believe me, I know. From my viewpoint, in Romans 8, I think it's verse 21 and 22, that the whole world groans because waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We are the disease. We're causing the problems. I get it. But I'm just saying that there's an underlying philosophy behind many of the things that go on today. And so he says this, regarding whom his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, connection with all power, signs, things that are portending these things, false omens, and in connection with every aspect of the deceit which results, and I want you to notice this, in injustice. It's not just unrighteousness, it's injustice. Every philosophy that, let's just put it this way, God loves people. God never wants harm to be brought to people. If he had his way in 2 Peter 3:9 and on, every person on earth that's ever lived would be saved. He's gone to great lengths. He sacrificed his son. God himself died for the sins of this world. God has great love for people. Every one of these belief systems, no matter what they say, I don't care where you go with what ism you, whether it be Nazism, whether it be communism, it does not social. It hurts people. It always ends up hurting people. People are hurt by this. Our desire to go to a fully electric, system of power is hurting people today. Now, you and I might be able to pay to fill up our cars, but think of all the people that, you know, they were living paycheck to paycheck. They weren't making a lot of money anyway. And now you've added, why? Because a belief system, a philosophy, a cause hurts people. It hurts people. In other words, it thinks about the best of the cause, not the best for the people. It will always be like this. I don't believe that a communist leader begins thinking, I'm just going to butcher millions of people. But the cause becomes greater than the person. It always does. These things happen because that cause becomes more important than people themselves. God never thinks like this. God is not unjust. There's not one person on this earth that's ever lived that didn't have their sins paid for on the cross of Jesus Christ. Not one. All the sins of the world. God is not unjust. People are. Belief systems are. And there is no perfect system. I'm not saying capitalism is the system. It's not. They're all flawed because people are involved. But the point is that when this one system rises up out of the heap, the ashes of humanity, the end result will be injustice. It will always be injustice. It's always going to be the case. It's interesting, many times the people that promote a cause or a certain segment of our society that they're just fighting for, how they get rich and nothing changes for the people that they're so incredibly concerned about. Because truthfully, they're not concerned. It's just a cause, and causes always hurt people. It's almost without exception. But when Christ was here on this earth, his heart was for the people. He cared about the people. He found the woman at the well. He found the woman who was the prostitute that washed his feet in Luke 7. He was there for the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. He cared about people. Christianity will always be like this.
For those who are in the process of perishing, let me just say this, that we've talked about this word for perishing when we were in John chapter 3, and I know I got to move along. But the truth is that a person that's perishing is a person that is lost and will ultimately die at the expense of the environment that they choose to live in. So I think I played the song at one point. It was
a song that about these two children that wandered off from their parents and they were lost. And the parents were frantically looking for them, frantically, and couldn't find them anywhere. And then the father got a vision, went to the place where the children were, and they had died due to the elements. And they couldn't get to him because they were like so many people that live their life based upon the world around them, not knowing that the elements of that world ultimately are going to destroy them, that you're not going to survive that belief system, what you've given yourself to, is not going to produce eternal life. That's where so many people are. You'll notice that these people are those that are in the process of perishing because this is the reason, because they did not welcome the love of the truth, which results in salvation. Now, I think it's interesting. Love and truth are placed together here. Because God didn't just come and tell us the truth. He loved us. He showed us his love, which allowed us to accept the truth. What would it have been like if he'd have come and just, it would have been like Mount Sinai, where you couldn't even touch the mountain without, it would have been like the children of Israel afraid to do anything for fear of what might happen. But God actually showed us his face and he loved us, and therefore we could believe it because he showed us. By the way, that speaks to us as Christians, right? Notice the next part here. For this reason, in verse 11, God will send upon them a working delusion since they wouldn't receive the love of the truth. So they would believe the lie in order that all those who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in or consented to injustice should be judged. So this is it. Have you ever met a parent that says, I'm going to let my kids grow up and decide what they want to believe? Ever met a parent say that? I have, many. And by the way, that's exactly the way I would have been had I not come to Christ. What do you say when you say that? You trust that the child's just somehow going to find their way through without any example, without any direction, without any purpose, right? Whether we realize or not, how unfair is that? How unfair is many of the things that we accept in life and the way that we choose to go in that direction? How unfair is that? To not even, for example, in that situation, to give the child a chance to hear the truth. How unfair is that? That's actually, it's unjust. It's unjust. It's just not fair. You're not even allowing them to have the means to make a decision. And the truth of the matter is that the world and all of these decisions and directions that we take, apart from Jesus Christ, we're choosing causes and directions that ultimately they're unjust. It's hurtful to other people. It's hurtful for a parent to say, a married couple to say, I'm not happy. I want to be happy, and I'll put my happiness over the family. I got to go. Think about the child, the children of those homes. You can say, well, they were miserable homes. You know, there's an interesting book out there, Between Two Worlds. This is a person that was raised in what would be considered a good, compatible divorce situation. And she's, you know, done this research for her doctoral thesis, and she talks about how that still leaves this incredible gap in the soul of a child because they can't figure out where they belong. It's just lacking something. People that just have these beliefs and don't realize that belief ultimately is unjust. It's unjust. It affects people when we choose these things. That's the world. It's the world all around us. So notice this in verse 13 in terms of encouragement. We're obligated always to give thanks to you, brethren, having been loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to salvation by means of sanctification of the Spirit, faith in the truth. I just want to say this real quick. You may not think that you're first fruits, but you're the first of somebody's salvation. You're the first person, you'll be the first person they've ever seen that was saved. Someone around you will say, that's the person that I looked at and said, wow, this person spoke to my life. So we're kind of like the first display. And he's saying this to these people in Thessaloniki, but you can extend that out to us. For every person, you may be the first person that person has met that really knew the Lord and loved them and shared that love with another person. It's for this purpose that he called you through our gospel, namely for the glorious possession of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're his, and he's yours. And you can come before him, and he's with you always. And all these incredible privileges that we have. Brethren, continue to stand firm and hold tightly to the traditions. Notice this, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Let's stick to the book. I don't need anything else. I'm not saying I don't want to see things happen. And I'm not saying I don't want God to make the word live in whatever way he chooses. But let's let it always be from the book, not from, hey, this is what I think, or this is how I feel. But let's let it be the traditions, the book, the God that gave us, so that we can live by that. And then notice this, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal, notice this, the word comfort actually would probably be better encouragement, and a good hope in grace. Just take a moment and think about that. We have eternal encouragement. The moment a person gets saved, the Holy Spirit becomes a part of their life. The Holy Spirit is eternal. You have eternal encouragement. Actually, in 1 Peter 1:3, it says that we've been born again to a living hope. We actually are living in eternity. The moment we believe in Jesus Christ, eternity has moved into your life, right inside of you. There's this eternal hope that you have. How encouraging is that? That we have this relationship with God where we're not separated from him. His word is active and living. He is, you know, he's tempted in all points yet without sin, and we can come boldly before his throne. He's there for us. He's always there mediating on our behalf. We have this relationship with God. It's eternal comfort. And then notice this, a good hope in grace, all given to you freely. And may he encourage and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Look, we started this out with the issue of being worn down. If the devil could, he'd like to get us to a point where we are so bound up that we can't do anything. He would love that. He'd love for us to just kind of compress our life to just the few things that we have and do it together and not do anything. But it's every word and work. One of the things that in reading recently that really touched me is the fact that the culture that we're in now is not a, you know, you've heard of community groups. That was the previous generation. This generation is a cause generation. In other words, they're looking for something that will motivate them and give them something to believe in and bite into and get involved in. And I'm praying that God, obviously we have a great cause for the city, for what we're doing as a church, but I want that cause to be a little more specific. In other words, somebody has a cause to go to a specific area or a specific group of people or do a specific thing. What if we had a cause to clean up Pacific Ave around this building? And as we picked up every piece of trash, we prayed that God would give us one soul for every piece of trash we picked up. Is that a cause? We're not only beautifying the city, and that speaks to the city because we're doing something that's actually benefiting people. What if we did that over in the Roosevelt area, that we decided that You know, it's hard to knock on doors. People are afraid to talk to people these days, and rarely do you get the conversation. But what if we just went out and wore our Living Grace Church t-shirt and we picked up trash in the neighborhood? And when somebody came and asked us what we're doing, we're here because we represent the CAP program, Living Grace Church. We care about this neighborhood. We're praying for the souls in this neighborhood, and we want to do something that benefits you as a people. What if we did that? There's other things that we can do. What if we, you see what I'm trying to say? These are causes, and people see it, and they say, you know, I can put my hand to that. Much like people are involved in so many different causes today, and many of them very hurtful to others. But these could be so helpful. We need for the Holy Spirit to enlighten our heart, our eyes, so that we can see things. This is what I meant when coming out of 2020, the COVID thing, for God to expand our horizons and not just go back to the same old things. There needs to be Spirit direction on how we do some of this stuff. And I think He will. I think He will. Because God wants us not only to have a word, but a work, so that people can see it. And they see that you're doing it for them. It's, by the way, very good to see Tony and Mark Mueller here. Surprise. Okay, Father, bless each one. We know we went right up to the time, and we're thankful, Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen. If anybody has a question, a quick question, feel free to jump in. I understand that we went long tonight. And next week, we're going to talk about our eternal home. That's going to be a fun one.